So as the story goes, I tried to prepare a message for this passage. And the main question that I ask as I approach it is, if I were to write to people that were under Christian persecution, were suffering this, what then would I tell them? What concept would I give them that would help them to hold on, to not despair in that midst? And as I read the passage, it was all about Jesus and us being stones. And so I said, what? And that brought forth the message this morning, which was, as you, those of you that were here, a bunch of reading of verses, which finally opened it up to me what this was. And hopefully with that background, this is not an empty message, but rather one that I think you can... did you happen to get the pictures of rocks on that other one?
Maybe. I didn't mess with anything back here.
Maybe just show what they were. The hop, skip, and jump through it if you can. Yeah, there's the shepherd rock, you see? Yeah. And that's a big rock, wasn't it? There's the refreshing rock that gave the water to drink. This is the defense, the protection, salvation, where you're actually saved from what's going on outside. There's victory rock. Hit it again there. Click it again. Not working? Okay. Oh, there it is. Victory rock. That's the actual name of the rock. Then look at that fort built on top of the rock. Solid rock. This is the foundation stones of the temple wall. The holy, the Wailing Wall. Foundation stones. This is the stumbling stone. It's right in the middle of the road. There's a rock that hit this house in Germany, rolled down the path, comes from the right to the left. There's the crystal stone, omniscient stone, and then they actually had to break the path apart for make room for this giant stone, Christ, the one that divides. And there's the exalted stone, maybe rejected of men, but exalted of God. Look at that little tiny person at the very top. Get a sense how big that is. And there's a foundation stone for you, built on the rock, right? How you get there, I don't know, but boy, it's not going to go away soon. And there's that cornerstone, massive cornerstone, joining the two walls together. Thank you, sir. All that tedious research on Google Images paid off, so wanted to share that with you. Well, tonight, I believe that the message to the beleaguered Christians, the tired Christians, was this. You will feel better about what you're going through if you consider your Lord. Let's look at the verses. To whom coming? He's saying, you are coming to Christ. To whom coming? As unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively or living stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. This is the word the King James margin says, or an honor, precious in that sense. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. So reading that, I didn't come away at the beginning with any comfort, any strength in persecution, until I realized what this was really about. Here is the great rock of God, the great rock of Christ, and he was rejected. Consider your Lord in your time of persecution. So consider him as the one you approach. You are moving toward him. To whom coming? This is that entire process by which he brings us to himself. It is by this process of salvation, by the adoption process, that we are welcomed into the family of God. That he gives us the authority to be called the sons of God. And he introduces us to us. He says, think of him now. This is the one you're coming to. He is a living stone. I was wondering if Peter, the rock, would use that term for the Lord here, and he doesn't. He always uses lithos. You've heard that, monolithic, that type of thing, lith. But he doesn't use it until he gets to verse 8, where he talks about the rock of offense. That's the Petros rock. Living stone. With the background of what we were looking at, I was noticing that very often idols in the Old Testament are summarized as things of wood and stone. They were a rock, but they were not our rock, as we saw this morning. And they were just, you know, dumb rocks, unspeaking rocks. And so he is the living stone opposed to the dead rock idols of the world's imagination. There are literally rock idols. You can see them, images of them around the world. And then there are the idols just of imagination, whatever people come up with. In Deuteronomy 32, 30 and 31, how should one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight, except their rock had sold them and the Lord had shut them up? For their rock is not as our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. Very often in the scripture, those who worship idols are counted as those having eyes cannot see and ears that cannot hear. And it actually goes back to the Psalms that it speaks about those who worship idols. The idols have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they can't hear. And those who make them and worship them are like them. And so that great condemnation comes from that concept that they're no better than the God they serve. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, to show the difference, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you. The testimony, he says, that you believers have tells us how we got in there, how you turned to God, the living God, from idols to serve the living and true God. The deadness, the untrueness to the living and true God. So we think of Christ as the living stone. The stone that cannot be moved, cannot be touched, cannot be broken, but alive. And then that also refers to him as opposed to the shifting sands of the world's culture. This is a rock. This is not the sand. This is not the thing that molds itself to anything. They have in recent times come up with a kind of a sand, and I don't know exactly what they've done to it, but you can put it together and squeeze it, and it just stays there, like the wet sand on the beach. But it'll stay there as long as you want, and then you can just form it and mold it. That's the way sand is. The outside pressures changes it to make it different. A stone doesn't do that. You know, press on the stone, it's not impressed. that's the idea here. He is alive, but he's the stone. He is set. He is the rock that will not change. So consider him then as the one that you approach. He is the living stone. Secondly, he is rejected of man. Don't feel so lonesome that you are being rejected. Your Lord, the one that we follow, the one that we're coming to, he also was rejected. The word disallowed indeed of men, disallowed means inspected and rejected. It takes dokimazo, the word that means to take something and inspect it. It was used of checking metals to see if it was real gold or fake gold. And then this word is as away from, in front of it. So it was examined, but then disallowed, rejected, actually studied and rejected, you see. The word indeed, I wondered if that was some intensive, but actually it says disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God. In the Greek, there's on this, on the one hand this, and on the other hand that. Men de in the Greek. And that's what this is. The word indeed is on the one hand disallowed by men. On the other hand, chosen of God, you see, and precious. So it's there to show the contrast rather than other idea of indeed. The word men here, by the way, is the generic term for humanity, anthropos, anthropomorphic, we see in our words. Well, that's the idea. This is not picking on males or leaving females out of it. This is humanity. And unfortunately, at the time he wrote this and at the time that we live, we find that humanity in general has turned away from Christ. There's a thing in here about being inspected and rejected. We often are confronted with the fact that there are many places where no missionaries have come. There are places that do not have a gospel witness. In what sense, possibly, can we say that they have inspected and rejected? That's this word disallowed. And the answer is that aside from all of the work of men, God is actively at work reaching people. He does that through what he has made, a non-prejudiced view of creation makes you say, wow, the God who made that must be a tremendous God. But also he works by giving us a conscience, an actual sense of right and wrong. Of right and wrong, not advantageous and disadvantageous, right and wrong, it's within us. And then John chapter 1 says that Jesus Christ is the light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. In some way, the light that makes things understandable, that sees things the way they really are, that light is put within us. So every man has been given by God an opportunity to actually look at the things of God. And if they haven't responded, Cornelius, for instance, he was approached by this as he was there in Jerusalem and he saw what the Jews were teaching and he began studying with this, but he wanted to know more. And at that point, God told an angel to speak to Peter. Peter, come see him. And he had an angel speak to Cornelius, say, go get Peter. It's not one of the privileges of angels to give the gospel. That's our work. And so the angel couldn't give him the gospel. He said, you have to go find a preacher man to do that. And So God was doing a work where, in fact, he was going to open up very publicly Christianity to the Gentiles. Cornelius then had gone as far as he could with the revelation that he had been given. He had accepted what God had showed him. And then God said, I'll move heaven and earth. I'll send an angel to tell you who to find. And he's down the way a bit. But I'll do whatever it takes to get you to the next place of understanding. And so we need to recognize that our work is not, God doesn't care, but we're going to get the message to these people. See? God is doing all the heavy lifting in this thing. We can only affect the soul. It's properly called soul winning. Because spirit winning, we can't do that. We don't have that power to win souls, to win spirit. We can influence souls, the mind, the will, the emotions. We ought to appeal to the mind. We ought to influence the emotions. And we ought to encourage them to make a choice of the will. And that is the winning of souls. All right. Rejected of man, but disallowed, rejected by man. But on the other hand, elect of God. when I started teaching the systematic theology, the background, the only people that ever talked about election were the people who were sort of ignorant and said, well, there's no such thing, and yet there the Bible was talking about it. And the others were the people who rejoiced and like a miser going through his coins, you know, rejoiced with every reference of this. And I thought the only choice I had was to do that. But I actually went through and I went through asking myself, where in the Bible does this doctrine of election and the use of the term, where does it come from? And what I found is one verse in the New Testament that doesn't even use the word elect that connects it directly to salvation. It's always about doing something good, having something great happen, but almost all of the verses, except for that one that I found, you could not, with any conscience, say this proves God's election to salvation. That made me wonder, how has such a tower been built on such a little foundation? Here's the question that I want to put forth to you. Here, Jesus is elect. And the comparison is, this is the one to whom you're coming. See how that relates to you. The five-point Calvinist like Jay Adams, in his commentary on this, decides to translate this about Christ as God's choice man. And that's telling, that's significant, because he realizes that this whole doctrine of election that they try to apply to us doesn't fit Christ at all. The idea of God in a surly manner is walking down the street swaggering, saying, you get to go to heaven, you go to hell, you go to heaven, you go to hell, and ha-ha, nothing you can do about it. It doesn't fit the picture of the Scripture. But I do say this, that the way Christ was elect is the way we're elect. We need to understand this. Chosen of God, Jesus is God's elect even as we are. The doctrine of election then must consider how Jesus was elect. And the best way to understand that is not about this choice thing that was being made, but that the person chosen is a choice person. Choice in that sense that this is the top of the line, because now you have been called out of the world, called unto God. You are a choice being. You are sons of God. And so was he the Son of God. He was not chosen to do a work that he wasn't willing to do. That's the point here. And then honored by God, this word precious is of the various reasons why things are called precious. It is here because it receives honor. And so the idea, this word precious, we want to think about it as the opposite of that word disallowed. They inspected and rejected. God looked at him and said, he is worthy of the honor. honored by God. So we see him in that regard. Here he is, the living stone, but rejected of men. God, on the other hand, sees it very differently. He is the choice one, his choice man, and he is honored, deserving of all honor. The second thing, then, that we see in this passage is we are to consider him as the one you become. We are becoming sons of God. We are being formed into the image of the sons of God. We are becoming like him. We will see him, or we will be like him, as the First John tells us. So we are becoming like him. So now he says, see the pattern. What does he call us, the believers? Living stones. See? The word lively here must have meant very clearly living at the time. The words are exactly the same. The only difference is stone and stones, plural. So you are living stones. What applied to Jesus applies to us. What we have become alive when we were dead spiritually, and we have become fixed eternally, a stone-like, a rock-like thing that cannot be manipulated. And then we become a spiritual temple. I'm putting the word temple in here. It doesn't say that. But he does say that we as these living stones are being built up to a spiritual house. Now, it's a spiritual house, not a physical house. We're not being laid on top of each other with peanut butter in between to keep us fixed. We're not building a house like that, but we are being built up, but a spiritual house. And then he talks about us having a priesthood. And I said, well, that's what house is it that has a priesthood? Well, that would be a temple. Now, as the Jews thought about a physical temple and a physical priesthood, he wants us to see that with the new covenant, that has been replaced for us, not with anything less, but something more. That what was before, the visible temple, the visible priesthood, all of that was an illustration of what we have received with our salvation in Christ. And so we are being built up. When we think of one another, we find that we are being brought together for the purpose of construction. One of the first jobs I had as a teenager was, they call it carrying hod. I've never understood how it got the name hod, but I was the one who carried the blocks and the bricks for the mason to put together. I was real smart and brought some brown work gloves, and they all had holes in the fingers by the end of that day. And I, my arms were 2 inches longer, and I was worn out completely. It's a manly job, and I wasn't quite a man yet. But you know, the idea of building, you put the building materials together and make them fit. The picture of building the temple, we could have perhaps no greater example than Solomon, who had it all cut and fit and costly stones, that type of thing, and brought in and had it all drawn out. The architecture was complete. So what we find here is that's us. We are being built into something bigger than us. Together we become more than we are individually. I found that in my marriage, that my wife and I were more than just now two people. We were a unit. And together, we were more than either one by ourselves and more than, just as you would imagine in a mathematical thing, more than just the two. We were something more than that. And that's the way it is with the marriage of the Lamb and the bride of the church, that we become together. We're being formed here in the image of a holy temple structure. And the purpose of the temple was to honor God, for people to see it and say, you must believe in a very amazing God. And that's our purpose, isn't it? And we're being built up like that. What does the stone have to go through before it's ready to be used in the building? The description of Solomon's temple, they had saws and they would saw the stone on all six sides. The stone wasn't good enough as it came. It had to be made to fit the building. And so what's going on in our life with trials and difficulties? We are being prepared for the time to come when we will take up our place as sons of God. And then he says, we are also a holy priesthood. A holy priesthood. This is the idea that Christ is our high priest. And we see here that the idea is that you and I are also priests. We as Baptists hold to a strong understanding of the priesthood of the believer. We do not have priests. We are priests. We have a high priest. And that is our order of priesthood. But we don't need priests. We are priests. That means that you handle the Word of God. And you listen perhaps to what I say, Brother Jeb says, other Bible teachers over the radio or TV or whatever. You can hear all that, but it's up to you to make the judgment from the Word of God. And you have that responsibility as a priest before God. Now he says then as this priesthood, and the apostle in Hebrews says, well, if there's a priest, then it has to have something that he sacrifices. A priest is not a priest unless he's doing some work of sacrificing. And he brings this up. You have spiritual sacrifices. The word that's used for sacrifice here is not the action of sacrifice or the theology of it. It was the thing sacrificed. It was the victim that was being sacrificed. So spiritual sacrifices. And I noticed that this same word is used in two different places that gives us an idea of what it is that we're supposed to be sacrificing. What are the things that we're to sacrifice? Well, first of all, your bodies, Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, a living victim. And that is to be holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable, logical service. The idea here, then, is that our bodies don't belong to us anymore. We have been purchased with a price. But I want, but I feel like. It doesn't matter. It's not yours anymore, you see. For you to use your body in ways that you want, but contrary to what God says, is a matter of pilfering what belongs to somebody else. You're stealing. You are using it for purposes that it was not to be used. It doesn't matter how you think you feel about it, you see. It doesn't belong to you. You start messing with things that don't belong to you, you're a thief. And that's what he says. So sacrifice it to God. You take that body and you say, I don't care what I feel, what I want. I give it as the sacrifice to God. Does he then take my body through times of persecution? That's up to him, you see. Then again, your speech. We have problems with our speech. James says Nobody has ever tamed the tongue. It doesn't happen. The tongue's too closely connected to, you know, our inner being, where we feel a certain thing and it just pops out of our mouth. But Hebrews 13:15 says, "By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually." And that is, now he's explaining what the sacrifice is, the fruit of our lips giving or confessing to thanks to his name. When we give thanks, as we were talking about the theology of thanksgiving, when we give thanks, we are giving thanks to his name. And in that, we are offering the sacrifice of our lips. Here's, you have trouble with your mouth. You have trouble saying things that you shouldn't be saying. Prompt your speech with thanks. When you are feeling oppressed, when you want to criticize and complain and all this, ask yourself, what here may I give thanks for? You know, sometimes we're so petty. Well, that's not convenient, you know. So everything for you should be convenient? Is that what you're saying? God should have, you know, walked before you and made sure that nothing you touch, nothing that you, any place you go, is anything but convenient. Is that what you're saying? Who do you think you are? We complain about little things. I always use my wife as an example. We were at one of the big stores, a grocery store. She was looking for a certain cheese, and they had this great big section of cheese. And here with this wealth of choice before her, she says, "They make it so hard." She was actually complaining because she was having to look through all that cheese to find the one she wanted. I said, "Yeah, it's almost like being paralyzed or blind or something, you know." No, it's not really a problem. You know, we're almost embarrassed by the wealth that he gives us. But it struck me right then, that's how we are. When it doesn't come easy to us, we tend to complain. That's not her normally. It's just, that was what made it so odd. I remember my daughter Eileen, little girl. We had been walking around. I can't remember where we were. We were in some big public place. She was getting tired and she was getting irritated. And she looked over at somebody and she said, "Boy, they're lucky." And looked over and it was a man in a wheelchair. You know, what it was not convenient for you, boy, they're the lucky ones. They get a chair with wheels on it. No, they weren't lucky. So, your speech, prompt it by giving thanks. You say, "Yeah, well, I was having a tough day." All the more reason to recognize what to give thanks for. Somebody said, you know, don't forget, if you have a pain, Brother Jeb, people will complain about the pain in their leg and they forget to thank God that they have a leg. He has a great way of putting these things. I'm alert, I'm awake, I'm healthy enough to get out and do whatever needs to be done. Those are tremendous blessings. Thank God for those things. The third thing is sacrifice to God your loving care of others. The very next verse, Hebrews 13:15, talks about the sacrifice of praise. And verse 16 says, "But to do good and communicate," this is the word to mean to share with each other, "forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." When you can say, you know, it's not about me. It's about what I can do for God and others. Then you do good and you don't forget to share. Has God given you good things? Then perhaps that is for your use and perhaps it's for someone who needs it more than you do, and God says, I'm trusting you to take care of that for me. A story I heard a long time ago, a little boy on the bus and he didn't have any shoes, and somebody said, how come you don't have any shoes? He says, well, God hasn't given me any shoes. He says, what kind of God is it that won't give you shoes? He said, well, I think he told somebody to give me some, but I think they forgot. I don't want to be the person that forgot. Spiritual sacrifices, but he also calls them acceptable sacrifices. We sometimes get so thrilled with our sacrifice. This is such a great sacrifice. I'm going to get brownie points with God for this. And God says, I'm sorry, I can't accept that. Cain and Abel, remember? Cain had a great sacrifice of the things that he'd grown. But his heart was wrong. What was wrong with Cain's offering? Cain. Remember that not all sacrifices are accepted by God. Yours were made acceptable, as he says, to God by Jesus Christ. Without that sacrifice, there was nothing you could have done that would have pleased God. Nothing. No work, no smile, no payment of a tithe. None of that would have helped. All right, then notice we are to consider him a third way. We are to consider him as the one dividing. That big long stone that made the path break into two parts. Jesus said, that's who I am. I'm that kind of stone. Matthew 10, 34, 35. He says, you may have got me wrong here, people. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. He was sent to offer it, wasn't he? But I didn't come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. What's he saying? He says, people will make a choice about me, and that will divide them. They're in the Jewish community. Those who trusted Christ were rejected by those who didn't accept Christ. That's the point that Peter is making here about the ones disallowed. They disallowed the lively stone, the living stone. And he says, how are they going to feel about you, you see? Now, to bring this up, he goes back to Isaiah 26, and we see the prophecy made. What Peter says is, wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, in the writings, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. The word can mean all mixed up and ashamed. He quotes Isaiah 28:16. The Hebrew then is translated therefore instead of wherefore. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. And I mentioned this morning that this concept of making haste is the idea, but it came to refer to making haste as you flee in terror. You flee from something pursuing you, fleeing in fear. And then fleeing in fear, the idea, this word of making haste, fleeing in fear, came to mean to be ashamed and confounded as if I'm completely lost in my panic attack. I don't know what's going on. And he says, that shouldn't happen to you, you see. Don't be given to the panic because it's not out of control. The wherefore connects the idea of being like Jesus with his suffering of being rejected. So Peter is saying here, and this is the key to the understanding of this passage, in my opinion. He's saying here, don't be surprised at antagonism from unbelievers. You know, believers often say, I was good. How come things are going bad? I'm nice. Why don't people like me? And the answer is, you're like Christ, and they've rejected him. Don't be surprised at antagonism from unbelievers. And he mentions several things. Precious versus rejected. He says, unto you therefore, which believe, he is precious. That's the word meaning having an honor. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. Do you see how Christ was? That's how you are. Don't be surprised if you're treated in the same way as Christ. Precious versus rejected. Secondly, he points out, the stone of deliverance versus the stone of stumbling. And again, this word stumbling means the thing over which one stumbles, the rock that caught your foot. And a stone of stumbling, he says. For us, the stone was our deliverance, you see. But to the ones that don't believe, they stumbled right over it. They fell down and are broken. And then the third thing that he mentions is the rock of provision versus the rock of offense. The word offense, the thing that traps the unwary. The thing that you stepped into and set that trap off. Peter's words, and a rock of offense even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. They were stumbling at Christ, but you see here that it's not the person of Christ. They're not aware of that. What was it? What was the very thing that they stumbled at? He says they stumbled at the word. They stumbled at the message. The gospel that offers their provision, like the water from the rock, like defense from the elements and so on. That thing has become a rock of offense. And they said, I cannot accept this. I will not accept this. I will not. I choose not to believe. This word, disobedient, actually at the heart of it means not persuaded. The root word comes from the verb to persuade. And so all of the things that God has done, all of the things that you and I have tried to do to tell people about Christ, they say, I'm unpersuaded. And he says, because of that, they've stumbled. And he closes that phrase, whereunto also they were appointed. I'm not sure that this is saying, yeah, God had it in for them. That's what they got coming. That's why they're there. I think the appointed is the very idea that's the way he says it. There's two paths that you can go. The one is you may accept my offer of love and return that love, and I take you in as my son. The other is that you go your own way, which is not my way. So you end up in an eternity that has no good thing, for every good and perfect thing comes from above. Hell is finally just the furthest away from God you can get. I'd like to summarize God as the source of life, the source of light, and the source of love. And when you go away from him to hell, you move away from the light, and it is eternal darkness. and you move away from love, and it's eternal despair, weeping, gnashing of teeth, grinding of the teeth. And you move away from life, and hell is eternal death. Death, darkness, and despair. Why are you doing this to me? Because you insisted. Because you said, I will not be persuaded. Do you see what that does to us when we are under persecution? It explains everything. We see why they're doing it. You know, it's like those people on TV that are shooting somebody and say, it's not personal, it's just business, you know. That's the thing, it really isn't personal. It's not like they knew you and decided to persecute you. All they know about you is that you are of Christ, and they can't stand that. When you say, I'll follow Christ, you are saying to them, and I won't be like you. And they say, how dare you? You're condemning me. Possibly. But only because you're trying to make the greatest decisions of life without the value of an eternal intelligence. In times of persecution, consider your Lord. Consider what he was, what he went through. And consider that you are becoming like him. And then recognize that he divides people. So our brothers and sisters in Christ love each other. And those outside hate us because they hated him. Let's bow for prayer. Father, as we come to Christ, the living stone, we ask that you might help us to see ourselves as the living stone, being put together and built up to a temple that houses a priesthood, and we, having been already confirmed by our high priest, our sacrifices are acceptable as we offer our body for service, as we offer our speech for ministry, for comfort, as we offer loving concern for others, that we might be known as the disciples of Christ, that we love one another. I ask, Father, that you might help us to see that in this life there will be trials and persecutions, and the extent of that will depend on where we are and what time we live. But we ask, Father, you might help us to see that this is what we should expect. For this is how they treated our Lord. With heads bowed, eyes closed. I wonder if there's been a spirit of antagonism brewing. Why are bad things happening to me? I don't deserve this. When we stop to think about what we do deserve, I think maybe we'll change our mind. What do you deserve? You and yourself, you deserve hellfire, and that forever. So anything less than that, God's being pretty good to us. What we find in this life is that there are two kinds of people, the people that go with God and the people that fight against God. We go with God and we say it's not about us, it's about Him and it's about others. When we go with self, we say it's all about me, using religion and using others to advance my case. And those two things cannot coexist peaceably. We will try to win them. They will try to discourage us. And so it's time for us to bow before God and say, this is what you've given to us, and this is what you gave to your Son, who came not only to bear our sin, he came to bear our life, to live life as we live it. And therefore, we give ourselves all the more to you. come what may, we bow before you. If that's your prayer tonight, you'd like for me to pray with you about that, would you just slip your hand up? Say, pray for me. This is where I want to be with the Lord. I'm not waiting, you bless me or I turn away from you. You're saying, let it come good, bad, indifferent. Lord, I love you. I am your servant. Father, then we thank you that we have an opportunity to weigh these things before they happen to us, perhaps. To recognize that difficulties will come. And we are to recognize that we're becoming like Christ. And he faced those same difficulties. Rejected of men, but chosen and precious from you. Help us to recognize we are also chosen and precious. And yet, often we'll be rejected by men. We thank you for each one here, for the opportunity for hearts to be strengthened for you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.